Well, thank you, Mr. Wagner, for your welcome once again on this Friday evening, as we now draw near to the very close almost of our time here with you in this week of meetings. And it has been a joy for me to be here again on this occasion, and I want to thank the Lord's people here for all their fellowship and all the blessings I've received through being with you again. And it's good to see the folk from Greenville here this evening and renew fellowship with you. It has been a good week for my own heart and soul. I have been preaching, of course, every night and studying during the day and thinking about meetings when I go home, trying to get messages together for them. There's always that pressure on, but at least the phone hasn't been ringing except my wife phoned me, and I was glad to hear from her every day. And there has been that little bit of relaxation that I don't normally have while I'm preaching every night. Because usually when I'm preaching at home, of course, away in meetings or wherever it might be, in the province of Northern Ireland, there's all the work that has to go on at the same time. Visitation and hospital work and going to see people there and down at the college and all the rest of it. But here, it's therefore that's somewhat different in that there is some time to relax and enjoy a little leisure, if I want to use that word, while I'm here. So that has been good. But I want to thank you for your prayers and trust the Lord will bless us tonight and then on the Lord's Day again as we come to His Word once more. And I believe the Lord has been speaking to all our hearts and that He's been giving the messages for this week of meetings. I didn't give Mr. Wagner any indication of what I was going to preach prior to coming. There were various reasons for that. One of them was that it was a very busy time and I didn't really have opportunity to put all the messages together as a kind of a series and say here are all the subjects. But at the same time the Lord was guiding my heart on what I should preach. And I believe that God gave the right messages. I don't say that because I was the preacher, but simply because the Lord has been here in these meetings and has been speaking to our hearts, I feel, and we've known His presence. And we trust He'll not leave us now, but tonight and on Sunday again, the Lord will come in all His fullness. Now, during the week, right up until now, we have been focusing much on the matter of prayer. All the messages that the Lord has given have revolved around that theme. And God has been dealing with us, I believe, concerning the matter of prayer, both on an individual and a congregational basis. And we want to take heed to what He's been saying to us. Tonight we come to Matthew 13. And it's not dealing with prayer as such, but I believe what the Lord has given for tonight is a follow-on from all that we have been considering. Because He's showing us tonight, I believe, what we need to focus on in the work itself and that for which we need to pray. So we open our Bibles at Matthew 13 and we will then just bow together for a short moment or two and we'll look to the Lord for His help and His blessing upon the word that we're going to consider together this evening. So let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, we bow in Thy presence and we wait before Thee here in the Saviour's name. We're deeply conscious, O Lord, that we are poor and needy. And yet we thank Thee that we can also say with the psalmist that the Lord thinketh upon me. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt remember us tonight. We pray for that help of the Holy Spirit in this meeting as it continues on. And as we now come to the Word, we pray for that gracious sense of Thy presence, that aid of Thy Spirit, that help that He gives. Pray, Lord, that Thou wilt breathe on us from the sanctuary above and bless our waiting hearts in this time that we spend considering the Word and the message which Thou hast given. Prepare every heart, we pray. Touch every soul. And, Lord, meet with us tonight in a very real manner. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt draw near and Thou wilt instruct our minds and reach our hearts and bless us and do us good. For we pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen. Matthew 13, and I just want to read two verses, 31 and 32. Matthew 13, 31 and 32. And another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And the Lord will bless the reading of this His own precious word. This chapter contains the records of eight distinct parables. It is therefore a very important chapter in any study of that particular branch of literature in the New Testament, namely the parables of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The occasion of the delivery of these eight parables was a very busy Sabbath day when Christ was ministering in the city of Capernaum. Verse 1 of this chapter refers to a certain day, terming it the same day, which means that it is the same day as is in view in chapter 12. And when we read chapter 12, we find that it was on a Sabbath day that the Lord preached in the synagogue in Capernaum, then also in a home in that same city, and he wrought many miracles as well. But because of the immense crowds which gathered on that occasion, the Lord had to leave the synagogue and the house there in the city and go to the Sea of Galilee and actually enter into a ship which was thrust out from the shore, and from that vantage point he delivered these eight parables that are found in this tremendous chapter. He's addressing the multitudes, but also he addresses his disciples who were with him and who were present on this occasion. And therefore the teaching that he presented on this occasion in the form of these parables was for the disciples as well as for the multitudes in general. It's very clear from various statements in this chapter that the disciples were listening intently to what the Lord had to say, and that is proved by the simple fact that they asked him various questions as he made his way through the delivery of these parables. It's also very evident from what the disciples said to the Lord that they were troubled by some of the things that the Lord was teaching, especially with regard to these first two parables, the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares. These two parables reveal many solemn matters. They reveal, for example, when we take the parable of the sower, that the work of the gospel is not easy. It is fraught with many difficulties. It results in many disappointments. It's a work that is going to bring challenges and bring to the gospel laborer times when we just wonder what is going on, as we see various people represented here by the different types of ground responding in ways that grieve us, that disappoint us, that leave our hearts even deeply dismayed. And then when you look at the parable of the wheat and the tares, that's even more solemn, because that parable tells us that even while the servant of Christ is preaching the gospel and seeking to extend God's kingdom, the devil is busy sowing tares among the wheat, and therefore he is busily involved in the great, terrible work of polluting and corrupting the visible church. Now those teachings that the Lord brought in these first two parables in that day brought disturbing realities to his disciples, and the disciples felt deeply, as I've already intimated, what the Lord was saying, so much so that they obviously wondered, was there any future for the cause of Christ? Was there any future for their ministries? Because the Lord has called them already. He has commissioned them. It is, of course, early days that we're looking at here as far as their work is concerned, but they know that the Lord already has told them about the ministry to which He has called them, and He has presented to them, to some degree, what is their charge and their commission as far as the future is concerned. And therefore, as they listen on to these parables, they must have wondered, as I have said, is there any future for them, for the work of the Lord, for that which to which they are called by Jesus Christ? The great thing is, the Lord knew their thoughts. And that's why He proceeds immediately to bring this parable and even the next one, the parable of the leaven, because these two little parables, and it's on the parable of the mustard seed that we're going to focus this evening, were designed to help these men and to encourage these men even while those thoughts were going through their minds. And I know they were going through their minds for the simple reason that the Lord tells these parables, this one about the mustard seed and the other about the leaven, because they are designed to encourage the heart. So the disciples' hearts must have been discouraged or perplexed or filled with questions as they listened to the Lord speak. You see, our Savior knows how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. I refer there to Isaiah 50 verse 4, if you'll turn there just for a moment to read that verse. Isaiah 50 verse 4, because these words refer to our Savior. Isaiah 50 verse 4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. That is the ministry of Christ that's in view in those words. The whole chapter is about our Lord Jesus Christ. You can read it sometime and you'll find this, that it is Christ is in view. And the Lord Jesus says here, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And it is a marvelous thing, brethren and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ knows our hearts, knows our thoughts. And He is aware when we are cast down. He is aware when our hearts are weary. And He knows the very thing, the very word that we need, the very message that we need. He knew that about these disciples, and therefore we are shown the truth of those wonderful words that are spoken by Christ Himself prophetically about His own ministry, not only when He was on this earth, but thank God, even yet, while He's in heaven, He still knows how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Now, on this parable of the mustard seed, I want to focus our minds this evening. You'll notice that it is centered also on the action of sowing seed. That's in parallel with the two previous parables. And therefore there's a very clear connection between the sower and the wheat and the tares, and then this one of the mustard seed. This parable is brief. Its details are also very plain by the similitude that the Lord uses here, because He says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed. He shows that the gospel will not fail in the great purpose to which it is sent. This little parable is a reminder of what's found in Isaiah 55, where the Lord says that that word that goes forth out of His mouth will not return unto Him void. It will accomplish that which He pleases. It will prosper in the thing whereto He has sent it. And that's exactly what this parable is setting before us tonight. It's the parable about a man who takes a grain of mustard seed, who sows it in his field, and from that comparatively tiny seed, there are great results. And therefore, the Lord is showing us here what does happen, what will continue to happen down through time,
as we think about the future, these great results will continue to take place. This is what the Lord is showing us here. This is actually a prophecy as well as a parable. It is a prophetic parable. It's the Lord telling the disciples, don't be discouraged, don't be distraught about the fact that some ground won't bear fruit and other ground will disappoint you and so on. Don't be perplexed about the fact that the devil will sow tares among the wheat. I want you to know that your work will prosper. It will lead, as time goes by, to great and tremendous results. This is the message of this parable. By using the similitude of a seed, the Lord focuses on one aspect of the kingdom of heaven, namely the great work that is carried on in that kingdom. For the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. The two are the same, they're not two different kingdoms. And in that great work of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, in terms of the sowing of the seed, there's a work to be done and there will be large and far-reaching results. That's what the Lord is teaching us in this little parable. Want to come to it, therefore, and simply set before you its message. I've already given you in a nutshell what its message is. Now let's see how that may be developed. The fact that the gospel will prosper. There's a future for the Lord's work. There's no doubt about that. First of all, notice with me the potential that resides in the gospel. As we've noted in reading the parable, there is this similitude used of the mustard seed growing into a large plant or even a tree, as it is said here in verse 32. And the Lord is predicting, therefore, as I've intimated, that the gospel, from the gospel seed, there will be wide and far-reaching spiritual results. But he is showing us, as he makes this prediction, the great truth of the inherent power that actually resides in the gospel and the potential within it to accomplish these mighty results that are set before us in the confines of this marvelous little parable. It's taught by the concept of a seed, whether a mustard seed or any other seed, that in the gospel there is the potential. There's residing in the gospel the potential to bring about, in terms of fruit and a harvest, a marvelous and a wonderful work for God in this world. That's what the Lord is showing us here. Right in the gospel seed, there's this marvelous potential. It has this potential because it is divine in origin. You see, in every seed, there is the stamp of the divine. I'm talking about the physical seed. You take any seed, doesn't matter what it is, and I don't know a lot about seeds as regards flowers or whatever, but I know a lot, or some, about vegetables and so on, because I grew up on a farm. And in every seed, there is the evidence of divine origin, the supernatural is stamped on a seed. Naturalists and agriculturalists and horticulturalists, or whoever may examine and analyze a seed or the life that it contains, but with all that they look at and all of their observations, they cannot bring a seed into existence and they cannot explain what happens in terms of the seed germinating and sprouting and growing and producing a shoot and a plant eventually. They cannot explain how that is at all. With all their observations, they cannot do that. And I tell you tonight that the simple reason, the simple answer is they're dealing with that which God has made. And no man can explain that. Why, in a tiny seed, the tiniest seed, there is the potential for the life and for the growth that then appear. And how marvelously true that is with regard to the gospel. Because the gospel is divine in origin, men and women. And that is why there resides in the gospel seed this tremendous potential to bring forth the marvelous fruit that it does eventually bring forth in God's time and in God's way. It's because the gospel is the gospel of God. Think about that description of the gospel that I've just mentioned, the gospel of God. You'll find that a number of times in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, the gospel of God. Have you ever thought about all the different terms that are used for the gospel of Christ, or the gospel of the kingdom of God, and many, many more that we could mention. But here is one, the gospel of God, which indicates and underlines that the gospel is divine in origin. And because it's divine in origin, therefore we should not be surprised to note what the Lord teaches right here. That there is the potential within it to bring forth wonderful, life-changing, far-reaching results. Do you not understand, dear believer, that you are the living evidence of that? Just think about that for a moment or two. Think of your past, and we all have a past. Every Christian has a past. There is a part of our lives, whatever the segment of time might be, depending on when we were saved, that is our past in that sense. And think of what you used to be and where you were. Think of the darkness of your heart, the lost estate in which you were found. Think of the sin of your life. It doesn't matter whether you were on, as we call it, the clean side of the broad road or the filthy side of the broad road. We were all on the broad road. We were all hell-bound. We were all far from God. We had no love for God, no desire for God, no interest in Christ. We were living in deadness. We were lost in our sin. And tonight, every child of God is a new creature. Why is that? Because in the gospel seed, there's this potential to bring about this change that I want you to see, and we note tonight from the little parable before us, this tremendous change, this tremendous fruitfulness and evidence of life. You see, you think about the opposite of what you used to be and look at yourself in the light of what we're noting here this evening and just think about what God has done for you. You now love the Lord. If you're a child of God, that is true. You now have a desire for the Word. You now want to serve Christ in this dark world as best you can. You've got an understanding of something of the cause of Christ, and you love the cause of Christ, and you want to adhere to the cause of Christ. Whereas before, in former times, it meant nothing to you. But there's now a change. There is a whole new outlook. There's a different attitude. Something has happened in your life. And what caused it to happen? Was it you? Was it the church? Was it whatever you care to mention as far as those things are concerned? No. It was this gospel that's divine in origin. It has this tremendous potential that we're noting here this evening to bring about these marvelous results that are in view in this parable. So it has this potential because it's divine in origin. It has this potential because it is living in essence. It's living in essence. One of the mysterious facts about a seed is that there is life in it. And when you look at the seed, you don't see that. The bare seed that you take and you place on the ground, you look at it, and to you it looks dead, doesn't it? But do not be mistaken, because in that seed there is life. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ said this, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." John 12:24. But that infers, doesn't it, that there's life in that seed. And so there is a corn of wheat or a grain of wheat. It falls onto the ground, and when it falls onto the ground, it dies, which means that there is life there initially, and that life is given, of course, in the whole process in order to bring forth the fruit that that wheat seed is going to produce. But by that very verse, we are taught that there is life in any seed. And the parallel, of course, is found in the gospel. It is living in essence. What a marvelous thing that is, just to think about tonight as we make our way through these thoughts, the living Word of God, Hebrews 4, verse 12. You may be familiar with that verse, but there the Apostle Paul says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful." And the word quick means living. So the text reads, "For the Word of God is living, and therefore it's powerful." That word, quick or living, found in that verse, refers to life as a principle. In the Word of God, there is the principle of life. It's a living book, it's a living Word, and therefore, how encouraged we are to proclaim that book, and to preach that Word, and to sow that seed, because we are dealing with that which has the potential to bring forth this marvelous fruit, for the simple reason that it contains life. It's living in essence. The Apostle Paul said to the Philippians, in Philippians 2, verse 16, he said this, if you look with me there, Philippians 2, verse 16, he said, well, let's read verse 15 just to get the picture here. He's talking to these Philippian believers about living for God, living for Christ in this evil, dark world. And, well, just verse 14, we'll go back there as well. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And the term there, the word of life, is actually the translation of the very same words that we saw in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The Word of God is quick. These are the very same words, essentially. And here you have them, holding forth the Word of life. Holding forth the living Word. The living Word. That tells you right away that there's potential in the gospel to bear and produce this marvelous fruit, because there is this essence within it, this principle of life within it, that is therefore going to bring forth fruit undoubtedly. So God's showing us. It tells us, men and women, that we should not put any dependence upon our own words, upon man's words, man's wisdom, and so on and so forth, which is what many are doing and always have done in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. We must divest ourselves of all trust in the words of man. I always remember what I once read about Robert Murray McShane when he was praying at the end of a message, having preached it. And he prayed something like this. He said, "Lord, we do not ask thee to bless our comments on thy word, but we ask thee to bless thy word." Can you think of that, dear Christian? The Word of God has this tremendous potential, as we're saying tonight, for all these different reasons. It's divine in origin. It's living in essence. But there's another reason why it has this potential that we're noting, and that is because it's comprehensive in its content. You take a seed again, any seed, the tiniest seed even, and did you ever stop to think that there's everything in that seed that ever comes out of it in terms of the growth and what it produces? Every shoot and every branch, or every leaf and every flower and all the fruit, it's all in the seed, essentially. And therefore, the seed of the gospel is comprehensive in content. This is what the Lord is showing us here. in the seed of the Word of God. We have this tremendous potential for this reason as well. Within the gospel, there's everything needed to meet the needs of the human heart. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, and it says there, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." Now I turn to this verse for the simple reason that this verse is a summary, it's a statement of how the gospel is designed to meet the need of the human heart in every way, deal with every aspect of sin. It's all here. It says of Him, that is, of God are ye in Christ Jesus. Talking there about union with Christ. And it's through God that we're brought into union with Christ. And then we're in Christ Jesus. And then it says, who of God, Christ of God, is made. That is, He is equipped, He's fitted, He's made unto us. Then it mentions four things. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And in those four spiritual qualities that are mentioned, there is wrapped up everything that the sinner needs. To take us from a state of nature and place us one day into a state of glory. It's all there. Just think about those terms. Christ is our wisdom. That means that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who enlightens us. He regenerates us and brings us out of our darkness. Christ has made unto us wisdom. And that's where we were. As I said a while ago, we were in darkness. And yet when we are brought to know the Lord, when Christ is presented to us and the gospel is preached to our minds and leaps into our hearts through our minds, it brings to us light and knowledge and wisdom and understanding of our state, our need, our sin, our unworthiness, our guilt. And thank God it shows us all the sufficiency of Christ and brings us out of our darkness. And then He's our righteousness. It means He justifies us. And when you read of His righteousness, you're reading of His perfect obedience by which that righteousness is provided. You're thinking in terms of that word righteousness of His perfect life, His atoning death. Because in those two areas of the whole work of Christ, there is constituted the righteousness of the saints. The old hymn writer had it right when he said this: upon a life I did not live, and a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I rest my whole eternity. Because in the life of Christ, there's a perfect obedience given to the law's requirement for obedience. And in the death of Christ, there's a perfect satisfaction given to the law's demand for death, for the penalty, and the curse of God. It's all satisfied in Christ. Therefore, Christ is our righteousness, and in Him we are justified. He's also our sanctification. He's our holiness. The Lord Jesus died at the cross to procure our holiness. This principle of new spiritual life that is infused into the soul of the man whom God justifies. And there God begins a new work and makes that man a new creature. And from that point onwards, from the moment he's brought into union with the Lord, he's not only justified, the work of sanctification begins. And where does it end? Well, the last word tells us. For he says, Paul says, he put unto us redemption. And in the Bible, the word redemption is sometimes used in a very narrow way and sometimes in a broad sense. The broad sense to cover everything in our salvation. Often it's used that way. But right here it's used in a narrow sense, because here it's talking about glory. It's taking us here away into the future. Because our perfection in terms of the final experience of sanctification will not take place until the day Jesus comes and the bodies of the saints are changed. And that's called in the Bible the redemption of the body. And that's what's in view right here. So as I said, from a state of nature to a state of glory, everything's in Christ. Everything's in the gospel. It's comprehensive in content. Let us recognize that this evening as we think about this little parable where the Lord shows to us in terms of this parable the potential that's in the gospel for all these different reasons. And my friend, as I set those reasons before you, what I want you to get a hold of right now is this, as I apply this to your heart, is this. You and I need to get a fresh recognition of that potential. We need to. You see, we live in a day when there is a lot to discourage us. And there's a lot to divert us and distract us and get us away from what we should be doing. From that on which we should be focusing. What is the work of the church? What is its greatest, chiefest work? It's the work of evangelism. Everything else, all the other strands within the life of the church, all converge on this one great goal of fulfilling the commission that the Lord left with His church. And if there's one thing the devil wants us to be diverted from, and one thing concerning which he wants us to lose sight and lose focus, it's this. And get all tied up in knots with nonsense and with people coming along with their ideas and their methods and all the rest of it, and taking the eyes of God's people away from what they're here to do and what they're here to be. And therefore, for your heart to be encouraged tonight, as I've been preaching to you all week about praying and all the different aspects of prayer, surely therefore we must come to realize, well, here is the area over which we need to pray as never before, and above all other things, that the church here in Columbia will indeed become a mustard seed in this area, where there is within your ministry and through your preaching the tremendous awareness that you have in the gospel seed the potential given to you to see this place turned upside down. Divine in origin. The gospel's divine in origin. There's all these features to it. You have in your very grasp, your very hand, that which, as the Lord blesses it and uses it, has the potential to bring forth all this fruit. What I'm really saying is this, men and women, we do not need anything else but the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. We do not need, in any sense, anything else but that. All the ideas and all the modern methods and all the foolish gimmicks that come down the road have no place in what the Lord is showing us here tonight. There is just one seed that has the potential. That's the gospel. May you see that and see it afresh this evening. Then the second thing is the prospect that follows the sowing of the gospel seed. Because as the parable relates this mustard seed, from it there came this great plant or tree, as it's actually called. Notice the words here in verse 32. When it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree. And there is an emphasis here on the greatness in a spiritual sense that may be expected from the seed of the gospel. Greatness in terms of what the Lord will do, what we may expect to happen, what the prospect actually can be as we think of serving the Lord and doing His work and sowing that seed. Here's the prospect set before us now. There's greatness in size. And Luke's account of this parable, Luke 13:19, it speaks there of a great tree. It becometh a great tree. Now the Lord is speaking, of course, comparatively. In comparison with the tiny seed that is sown, it grows to a great size. You may think of a mustard seed and you may say to yourself, I never knew a mustard seed could grow a tree. But I'm simply showing you it's comparative. Tiny seed. A great result. And therefore there is greatness and size in view here. And the Lord is showing us in this way that there is this greatness about the gospel in terms of the far-reaching results that may be expected when the gospel is preached. Now there are many, many places to which we could go to illustrate this. For example, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, where the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians about their own conversion and then what happened afterwards. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, just to begin there, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. And we have been thinking about those matters. The gospel coming to us in power, going to others in power and in the Holy Ghost. And that's what must happen. It says the gospel came not in word only. The gospel preached must be attended by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then what results will happen? Well, he goes on to tell us about that. It says in verse 5, you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Do you see there the far-reaching results? Paul went to Thessalonica. He preached the gospel, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. There was attending the preaching the marvelous power of the Spirit of God. And the result was that Thessalonica was turned upside down. You remember how it was said? By the enemy of the gospel. These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. See, that's how the world regards faithful preaching. They look at it as something that disturbs and annoys and breaks them in their comfort zone and causes them to realize that there's something wrong with their lives. And the world doesn't like that. The gospel that's preached confronts sin. It calls for repentance. It shows men their guilt. It calls on them to turn from their wickedness. And that's turning the world upside down. My friend, I tell you something. That's exactly what the world needs. It needs to be turned upside down. And that's what happened in Thessalonica. Paul went there and from a very tiny beginning, that city was moved, and from that group of believers who were reached by God's grace, in whose lives they felt the potential of the gospel, there went out a tremendous, far-reaching impact. Paul says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia, that is where Thessalonica was, but in Achaia, that's right down into Greece. Far-reaching results. You may have heard the story of one of the great missionaries to Africa, a man called Robert Moffat. Robert Moffat was converted as a young boy. The story is told of the minister who was Robert Moffat's minister. By the time Moffat was converted, this minister was an old man. And one day, his elders came to him. And it's hard to imagine, but this is what they said to him. We think it's time for you to step down. And they said, well, why do you feel that way? Well, they said, there's not much happening. And it might be better if you just step out of the way. He said, what about the little boy who was saved not long ago? Oh, well, he was only a boy. That boy was Robert Moffat. That boy became the man who really opened up Africa to the gospel of Christ. A little seed. But what a tremendous result. Parents, see this tonight. Whoever teaches Sunday school here, see this. You're planting the seed. You're sowing it in hearts. You have no idea what may come by way of results, the great results in terms of extent and size and far-reaching impact that may devolve from you simply sowing a seed in a child's heart. Then greatness and shelter as well, because in verse 32, notice the final words, and it says there, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And the words there are significant of the shelter and the rest found, and Eddie here is, of course, found by sinners in the gospel tree. I can put it that way, because that's what the Lord is describing here. There's the sowing of the little seed, the gospel seed, and then there's the production of the plant growing into a tree, and the birds of the air coming to find shelter. Now what does this represent? Well, may I turn you to Isaiah 60. Because over there, you will find terms that are parallel to a great degree with what we're seeing in this parable. Isaiah chapter 60, and in the early part of that chapter, the Lord is speaking here to the Jewish church, to the Old Testament church. And he says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord, you notice those words? Here's where the change comes. You bring the Lord into the picture, and something happens. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. If you run to verse 5, it says at the end of that verse, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. What is God predicting here? He's showing the Old Testament church future times when the gospel would have a worldwide impact. And irrespective of the full extent of the fulfillment of this prophecy, don't miss the central point. That is, from a very small beginning, God sent out the gospel from Jerusalem, and it continues to go out into all the world. And God says there will be a great ingathering. Now go down to verse 8. Because the whole way down these verses it keeps talking about this ingathering, this tremendous work of the Gentiles being converted and nations been reached and all of this. Then verse 8, here's a question. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their window? And there you have really parabolic language in the form of a question. It's in the context of the ingathering of the Gentiles. So verse 8 is really saying the same thing as the parable, because the parable talks about the birds of the air coming to lodge in the branches of the gospel tree. And here you have something that's very similar. Sinners flying like a cloud, like doves to their windows. coming home, coming to rest, coming to refuge, coming to safety. Far-reaching results. Greatness and shelter. Sinners finding the shelter and the protection that's in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. O men and women, our world and your city and your neighborhoods are filled with people who are exposed to sin and to the devil and to all kinds of destruction for their souls. And what they need is this. They need a tree. They need a place of shelter. They need a center where they can come and they can find refuge. And that is Christ, the gospel. What other hope is there for them? We've been taught here that one of the great prospects of the gospel is the refuge that provides for the lost. The trees coming to lodge in the branches. Are there the birds coming to lodge in the branches of this tree? So greatness in size and in shelter, but also greatness in sustenance. In eastern lands, we're told that where the mustard plant grows to this immense size, birds not only find shelter there, but they feed on the seeds as well. In fact, when you think about it, well, why would birds fly to the branches of this mustard tree? Not only to find shelter, but to find food. It's very simple, isn't it? It's very important. In the gospel of Christ, in the gospel of Christ alone, there is that true satisfaction that the sinner needs. You have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He has met the need of your heart. Would you give Him up? Would you exchange Him for the world? Have you not found that He has met the need of your soul and you are delighted with Christ? You are rejoicing in Christ. He has done something for you that you could never find anywhere else but in Him. The gospel has satisfied and sustains your soul day by day. And what that gospel has done for you is being shown right here, and therefore the prospect of that gospel doing the same for the lost all around you is being set before you as well. I want you to turn to the Psalm 104 and the verse number 12. Psalm 104 verse 12. It says, "By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches." Now just look at that verse a moment. Notice there the reference to the fowls of the heaven, their habitation, singing among the branches. It's very similar language to what we have in the parable. But notice how it's all brought about. Go back to verse 10. "He sendeth the springs into the valleys, which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst." By them. By what? By the springs that the Lord sends out, which feed the trees and therefore feed the birds. And this is all literally true. But surely there's a spiritual lesson here. And we're seeing that lesson reflected in what we're noting in this parable this evening. The imagery is very much the same. And what the Lord is showing us, therefore, as we read here of these birds, the fowls of the heaven, by means of these springs having their habitation, having their sustenance, and their joyfully singing among the branches of the tree. The Lord is painting a marvelous picture there of sinners. For we're seeing in this parable that these birds represent sinners flocking to the gospel, coming to rest, coming to refuge, coming to feed. And what is it that brings about this sustenance? We see in the psalm it's the springs that the Lord sends out. And in the spiritual sense, as we know from much scripture, those springs represent the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God is represented by many metaphors in scripture, and this is certainly one of them. He is the spring of all comfort. Out of him there arises the life and the vitality and the moisture that cause the growth and the production of the fruit and all of these marvelous results that come in the whole panorama of God's program for this world. As far as the gospel is concerned, is the work of the Holy Spirit. We've seen a lot about that this week already, and here we see it again coming out in this little parable. And my dear friend, what we're seeing therefore is that the birds come to get their sustenance and their refuge and to sing, because whenever birds are feeding and are in refuge, they're happy, aren't they? Very simple. What is it will make a man happy? It's Christ. What is it that will give him a new song? It's Christ. What is it that will meet the longings and the needs of his heart? It's Christ. What a prospect, therefore, there is for you. And I want you to think about this, my friend. As we come to the last thought tonight, the program that must be pursued to see all of this happen. The program that must be pursued. Verse 31, it says there that the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And in those words, the Lord does set before us very clearly the program that there is for the people of God. The man here who sows the seed obviously is a portrayal of the Christian and the program that's laid out for the child of God in the terms of this marvelous teaching. You see, my dear friend, there's no point in believing that the gospel has potential. And there's no point in believing that the gospel has got a great prospect for this old world if we do not do what is right here in this verse, in this parable. The man had a field. Says it. He sowed the seed in his field. He had a field. He's going to see nothing happen unless he sowed the seed in that field. I thought about that now. I said to myself now, he had a whole field. And he sowed one little seed in it somewhere. You know, from an agricultural point of view, it didn't make much sense, did it? But you see, the Lord here is dealing with spiritual things. And what is he teaching us? He's teaching us that this man did what he could where he was. That's what it means. I want you to see tonight that you have a field. Somewhere you have a field in which to labor. Your family, your neighborhood, whatever it might be. I want to ask you a question, dear brother, sister. When is the last time you ever went to knock a door, take a tract, or do these works that the Lord commands us to do? To reach the lost. I just mention those as examples. What I am showing you, therefore, is that there is a program. And furthermore, this man knew what he had to sow. Notice what it says there in verse 31. He had a grain of mustard seed which he took. He took. And there's the idea there of the grasp that he had in that seed. And to me it's saying this, very deliberately, he took that seed, he knew what it was, and he knew what kind of seed it was, and he took it and he planted it. And it's teaching the child of God the very important lesson that we need to have a grasp of the truth. He took it. And he believed that that seed would work. And in God's program, not only is there a place, a field, but there's also this vital thing of knowing what we believe and of putting to work what we believe, having a grasp of it, knowing this is God's truth and nothing else is a substitute for it. It's this alone that will bring about what I need to see, what I long to see, what I must see. Now, I want you to be encouraged by that, because you may have sown seed a long time ago, and it was the gospel seed, and you knew it to be the truth and to be right, and there's nothing else like it, and you're still waiting, and you're still longing, and there may be many disappointments and many discouragements in the meantime, but my dear friend, you planted the right seed. So do not let the devil tell you that you made a mistake. Do not let the devil come along and try to have you imagine that you have failed and that you didn't do the right thing. No. This man took the seed in his hand and he believed in what we've already seen, the potential, and he believed in the prospect, and he planted it. And therefore he expected the harvest to come. And you see, men and women, sowing is an action of faith. And the natural realm, that is true. Certain kind of faith's in use there by the farmer. He sows the seed, he covers up the seed as he runs the harrow over the field. And in faith he has sown that seed. And he goes away. And he waits. Because he is expecting that it will germinate and it will grow. And the natural process that the Creator has ordained will be followed and there will be a harvest. And so it is with the gospel. Are you sowing the seed? And are you sowing it in faith? And are you waiting for the harvest? This is God's way. I pray that tonight the Lord will encourage all our hearts. As we pray for God's work, as we think about God's work here in Columbia or wherever, the Lord has set before us a parable of great encouragement. Come right round to where I started out. These disciples, I believe, felt in their hearts from what they had heard about the sower and the wheat and the tares. Is there any future? My friend, God or Christ showed them, yes, there is. There's a future, brothers and sisters. Let us therefore be encouraged tonight. And let us go forth to sow the seed. And keep on sowing it. And the Lord will bless it. May the Lord write His word in our hearts. And may He use it tonight to lift up our souls and give us that fresh incentive and that fresh view of things as we continue on in the work of the Lord, as you continue on here serving Christ. I'll ask Mr. Wagner to come to close the meeting, please.